Our Father, we are gathered this morning in your presence with a desire in our hearts to hear from you. We're so thankful that we have your word in written form. And Lord, we want to understand it. We want to see how it applies to our lives. We want to meet with you as you speak to us this morning. And so we pray that you would grant to us our desire. You would grant these things for our spiritual good. Grant as well that your name will be lifted up this morning, that you will be glorified in our midst. And so we come this morning, Father, seeking from you the blessing that we desperately need, the blessing that you alone can give us. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. Gospel of John chapter 18. And our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the crucifixion narratives in chapters 18 and 19 of his account. And as we come to these chapters, we see that the solemn event that Jesus has looked ahead to and prepared for all of his life is almost upon him. Jesus' hour has arrived. Already, he's been delivered into the hands of his enemies, and very soon he must suffer and bleed and die on the cross and suffer there under the wrath of God as he gives his life a ransom for the sins of his people. Now, last time I mentioned that Jesus underwent three successive trials at the hands of the Jews. John alone records the first of these Jewish trials. He only briefly mentions the second. Matthew and Mark give us more detail on the second Jewish trial, and then Luke alone records the third. So there's the three Jewish trials, and then subsequently Jesus underwent three Roman trials. The first one before Pilate, and then a second Roman trial before Herod, and then a third Roman trial, once again before Pilate. And John provides us with more detail about the first of these Roman trials, more so than any of the other gospel writers. John says nothing about the second Roman trial before Herod. He mentions the third Roman trial, Jesus' second time before Pilate, but he joins that third trial to the first. And it's important to see this. If you look in your Bibles, chapter 18, and you have in verses 28 to 38, you've got the first Roman trial of Jesus before Pilate. And then at this point, when that concludes, Pilate questions Jesus a little further. We learn that from Matthew and Mark. And then Pilate sends him off to Herod. Luke alone tells us about the trial before Herod. And then Jesus is sent back to Herod, back from Herod to Pilate. And then we have another trial of Jesus before Pilate. And that is taken up in verse 39 of chapter 18. 39 and 40, it's taken up there. And so if we just read John, we would never know that there's a gap between verses 38 and 39 in John's account. And for whatever reasons, John is seen fit to omit altogether that second Roman trial before Herod, and he takes the first trial before Pilate and the third trial of Jesus, also before Pilate, joins them together in his account. Now, this is an example of something we've seen before in John's Gospel. Sometimes John completely omits material that the synoptics include while supplying material that the synoptics omit. And this is a wonderful thing about having all four Gospels. We can take these things and they supplement one another. With regard to the crucifixion narratives, Donald Carson observes, knowledge of the synoptic material is presupposed. In other words, it seems that John assumes that his readers already, for perhaps decades, they've already had the synoptic gospels available to them. And so John is assuming that many of his readers are already familiar with these other synoptic accounts. We too should come to the Gospel of John with the synoptics in mind. Now, before we take up the passage that's before us, here's a question we want to think about just briefly. And the question is, how did John know what took place in the privacy of Pilate's court? We're going to read this morning how Jesus appears before Pilate. John was not there. He was not an eyewitness to these things. So how did he know about these things? Did John just make this up? Did he just create this account out of thin air? And of course, we know he didn't. We have a much higher view of Scripture than that. And there are many, many ways that John could have found out about what took place when Jesus appeared before Pilate. Jesus himself, after he was raised from the dead, might have told John about these things. There would be court attendants and court officials who may have been converted later on that spoke to John and told him about these things. Maybe even some court attendants that weren't converted that John knew and spoke to. There would be public records of what took place that would be available to John. And so, two things we must not assume. We must not assume, first of all, John has to tell us how he knew these things. Because if we assume that, then you know what's going to happen. We're going to, okay, well, how do we know that that witness is reliable, that record's reliable, and on it goes. So we mustn't assume that John has to tell us how he knew these things. And a second thing, we must not assume there's no way that John could have known these things. Okay? So let's dig in. From our previous studies, we've seen that Jesus has been arrested and brought before Annas the high priest for questioning. Now this morning, we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 28 of chapter 18. We'll study through to the end of the chapter, verse 40. And in these verses, we find Pilate's examination of Jesus. Verses 28 to 40, and this is part one. Part one of Pilate's examination of Jesus. Pilate continues to examine Jesus in the first 16 verses of chapter 19. And that's part two. God willing, we'll come to part two next time. But for this morning, we're going to limit ourselves to verses 28 through 40. We're going to divide the passage into two pieces, one very small piece and one large piece, which you're not supposed to do when you preach. You're supposed to have proportional pieces, but I'm breaking the rules. They're out the window. A small piece and then a very large piece. That's what we have. So first of all, the small piece, the setting, verse 28, the setting. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, what was the praetorium? Well, the praetorium was a place where the Roman governor lived and worked when he was in Jerusalem. Normally, he stayed in Caesarea, and that was 50 or so miles north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. But at this time, Pilate is in Jerusalem for the Passover. There would be massive crowds in the city to celebrate the feast. And so both he and the Roman cohort, the Roman cohort usually was in Caesarea, but now he, Pilate, and the Roman cohort were there in Jerusalem during the feast for security reasons. And so after Jesus had been examined by Annas, which we studied previously, and Caiaphas, John doesn't really tell us about that interview, then the Jews brought him to the praetorium to be examined by Pilate. And we're told here in verse 28 that it was early in the morning, so Jesus has been awake all night at this point. And they brought him there. The Jews brought him to the praetorium, but he didn't go in. They didn't go inside. Now, why didn't the Jews go inside? It's because they didn't want to be ritually defiled. Because of the oral tradition of the Jewish leaders, they thought they might become morally polluted if they entered the residence of a Gentile. And you see the irony in all this. What is it that they're about to do to Jesus? And they don't give that a second thought. They're about to murder the Son of God, and all they're concerned about is ceremonial purity. What blindness these men are guilty of. More concerned about ceremonial cleanness than they are about having integrity before God. more concerned about ritual purity than they are about purity of heart before God. They didn't want to be ritually defiled because then they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. But didn't Jesus and the disciples just eat the Passover the night before? Just hours earlier. And yes, they did. Remember, this is a reference. When it says here that they wanted to eat the Passover, this term Passover is not a reference to the Passover meal, but it's a reference to the seven-day festival, which many times was called the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke 22, verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, Luke tells us this, was approaching. And so the Jewish leaders, they'd already eaten the Passover the night before, the Passover meal, just like Jesus and the disciples did, but there still remained other sacrifices and other meals to be eaten in order to finish out the week. And so these Jewish leaders, they were unwilling to defile themselves because it would disqualify them from participating in the remainder of the week's ceremonies. So that's the setting, right? Now we come secondly to the big piece, Pilate's inquiries. Pilate's inquiries in verses 29 to 40. And John here records three rounds of inquiry. First, Pilate inquires of the Jews in verses 29 to 32. Then secondly, Pilate inquires of Jesus in verses 33 to 38. And then finally, Pilate inquires of the Jews again in verses 39 and 40. So let's look at each of these in order. There's Pilate's first inquiry. He inquires of the Jews in verses 29 to 32. Look at verse 29, and we read there, therefore, Pilate went out to them. Pilate. This is the first mention of Pilate in John's gospel. And John doesn't tell us who Pilate is. He gives no explanation. He seems to assume that his readers already know who Pilate is. So, who was Pontius Pilate? Well, we know that he was the Roman governor in Judea from AD 26 until AD 37. And Luke confirms this in his account. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he was the second Roman emperor. It was then, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. And then he tells us, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and then Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. What a historian Luke was. And he tells us, at that time, when all those civil servants were in position, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That was John the Baptist. And so we know that at this time, Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea. Historians describe Pilate as a morally weak and vacillating man who tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. For many reasons, there was great hostility between Rome and the Jews. Judea at this time was considered one of the most undesirable outposts for a Roman official to serve. And so Pilate could not have been happy being there in Judea as the governor. Josephus and others tell us, they indicate that early on, Pilate had made himself odious to the Jews. He had done some bad things. When he first came to Jerusalem, he brought an image of the emperor into the city. And the Jews were so outraged by this that they staged a sit-down strike for 5 days. And so Pilate, he threatened to call in the Roman troops, and he threatened to behead them if they didn't get up. Well, they didn't budge. And Pilate backed down. And he removed the emperor's image from the city. Another incident followed this, which provoked the Jews. And this time, Pilate was reprimanded by his Roman superiors. It was a third incident that followed this, and some Jews were actually clubbed to death by some Roman soldiers. And so we know from Luke's gospel that Pilate played a role in the sacrilegious murder of Jews that offered sacrifices. Luke 13 and verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Can you imagine this? So the Jews, they didn't love Pilate, and Pilate didn't love the Jews. And accounts like this show us how hostile the relationship was between Pilate and the Jews at this time. They also help us to understand why it was that Pilate was such a weak leader, such a weak governor. He knew that if he wasn't careful and didn't give the Jews what they wanted, it could appear to the Roman authorities that once again Pilate had provoked them unnecessarily, and that could spell trouble for him. So this is the man, Pilate. This is the man that the Jews now bring Jesus to. Look at verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring this against this man?" Now remember, the Jews, they wouldn't go into the praetorium. So Pilate goes out to them. And presumably, his judgment seat was moved outside and the proceedings begin. First question Pilate asks, what are the charges? What are the charges? You can't just bring this man to me without also indicating the charges. And understand that Pilate doesn't say this because he's a man who's so concerned about justice or doing what's right. Now, he likes to be calling the shots. He likes to push his weight around. It's more from ego. And he likes to be in control, especially of these Jews. And so he was probably wondering why it was that they brought Jesus to him. It's early in the morning, and he's wondering, what's the urgency? You know, what's this all about? What are the charges? And so the Jews reply in verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." What kind of an answer is that? That's ridiculous. It's sort of like saying, "Well, what do you mean, what are the charges? What business do you have asking us what the charges are? Why should we have to tell you that? We brought him to you for prosecution. You know he's guilty. That should be sufficient." That's like their assumption. And it seems that they're expecting full cooperation from Pilate. They seem maybe a little surprised that he's asking them to specify charges. Think about this. Pilate has already approved a detachment of soldiers to go and arrest Jesus. In order for him to do that, he must have heard something about Jesus' case. So why is he asking about charges? So Pilate doesn't like their attitude. And we see him here for the first time. He attempts to rid himself of the whole matter. In verse 31, he says to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." And then the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." He says, "You judge him according to your own law. I want nothing to do with this." Now, Pilate knew that they didn't have authority to implement capital punishment, but he may not have known that they were actually seeking the death penalty. He may have thought of this as, well, here's some man, they're having a religious spat of some kind, maybe some theological difference. I want no part of this. I don't want to get bogged down in this and get involved in this. And then look at what John says in verse 32. Here's another one of John's editorial comments. He does this periodically in his gospel. He gives us a little background. He makes some comments to help us understand what's going on a little bit better. And in verse 32, we have one of these editorial comments. I'll back up to verse 31 and read it together with verse 32. Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And then John tells us, "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." And so John sees the hand of God in everything that's taking place. He sees the involvement of the Roman authority in the plot of the Jews to destroy Jesus. He sees it as a fulfillment of Jesus' word. Now, what word is John thinking of? Well, at least three times already in John's gospel, Jesus has indicated the kind of death he would die. We don't need to turn there. John 3 and verse 14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He says something similar a second time in John 8 and verse 28 to the Jews. He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And then a third time in John 12 and verse 32, he says to the Jews, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There's an even fuller statement that Jesus made, recorded by Matthew, Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." And so Jesus, let's pause for a moment, Jesus is predicting his own death here. And this is what John wants us to see. Jesus predicts his own death. How could Jesus predict his own death? Well, you know how. It's because of who he is. That's how. None of us can predict our own death. We might take a guess at it, but we can't predict it. But Jesus predicts his own death, and that's clear in the gospel accounts because of who he is. He really is the Son of God. And he knew what was going to happen. He's in complete control of everything at this point. And so John sees these events as a fulfillment of Jesus' word, as much as they are a fulfillment of Scripture itself. Well, that's Pilate's first inquiry. Now we come next to Pilate's second inquiry. This time he inquires of Jesus. And this is in verses 33 to 38. So look at verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, it seems that at some point a charge was indicated to Pilate, which is why he asks Jesus this question. Pilate understands that the spat, this religious spat, what he thought was a religious disagreement, wasn't the case. It's not a religious charge, or a theological charge. It was a political charge. The charge against Jesus is insurrection. Insurrection. Jesus allegedly claims to be a king. And Rome can't allow that to go on. So Pilate comes right to the point as he speaks to Jesus. "Is it true that you are the king of the Jews?" And remember, it's doubtful that Pilate really thought the accusation was valid. He had all kinds of reasons to suspect the motivation of these Jews. He had all kinds of reason to think that Jesus was probably innocent of whatever the Jews were accusing him of. But he asked Jesus this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, he does something in verse 34 that we see him doing from time to time in the Gospels. He answers Pilate's question with a question. How many times do we see Jesus do this in the Gospels? Someone asks him a question, he asks them a question. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now, if we just stop for a moment, this is brilliant on the part of the Lord Jesus. He's saying to Pilate, "Are you saying this, or did someone else say this to you? Is this coming from you, or did someone else put words in your mouth? Is this a charge that you've come up with, or is it something based on hearsay?" Because we know that hearsay is never really admissible in a court. And anyway, Jesus can't properly answer the question unless he knows where it's coming from. And so, like any seasoned politician, Pilate has a ready reply. Verse 35. "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" He says, "I'm not a Jew. I don't really care about Jewish things or Jewish concerns. Your own people have accused you. They brought you to me. You must have done something to get them stirred up. What was it? What did you do?" And so Jesus answers his question. It's been clarified. So now he answers the question about whether he's king of the Jews. Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So you'll notice here that Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say he's not a king. He doesn't come right out and say he is a king. He doesn't say yes. But he does speak of a kingdom, his kingdom. So he is a king. He has a kingdom. But he tells Pilate that his kingdom isn't anything like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is not of this world or of this realm. His kingdom is not connected to any geopolitical entities in this world. The origin of his kingdom isn't found in this world's system. Because if it was, he would establish it by force. He would call an army. He would call his servants, and they would fight. But that's not the kind of kingdom that he rules over. So Jesus is basically telling Pilate, no matter what other people may say, I have no intention of leading any rebellion against Rome. It's a brilliant answer. Remember John's evangelistic purpose. Why does he write the Gospel of John? He wants people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in this way to have eternal life. And so if people are going to believe, if his readers are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they need to understand something about the nature of his rule and the nature of his kingdom and his kingship. And so John includes these statements. None of the other gospel writers include this exchange between Pilate and Jesus. So look at verse 37. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.'" All right, so back to the original question. You are a king. And Pilate isn't really listening to what Jesus is saying. He doesn't really take the time to really listen to him. He's like an attorney. You know, the attorney just wants a yes or no answer. And if the witness starts to elaborate, no, just yes or no. And so often, it's not that simple. And that's what Pilate's doing to Jesus here. It's like a multiple choice exam. A, yes, B, no, and there's no C. I don't like exams like that. When the answer is not there. And so Pilate's looking for a yes or no. And so Jesus says in verse 37, "You say correctly, you say rightly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus answers in the affirmative, though somewhat indirectly, but he does answer in the affirmative. "You say correctly that I'm a king." And then he quickly moves on from that. The real issue is not whether he is a king, but the nature of his mission. He moves on to describe his mission. He's already spoken of his kingdom in negative terms earlier. "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm." So that's what it is negatively. Now he speaks about his mission, and he speaks about it in very positive terms. He says that he came to bear witness to the truth. Yes, I'm a king. I have a kingdom, but I came on a mission to bear witness to the truth. To which Pilate says in verse 38, "What is truth?" Can you hear him saying it? He's like throwing it back in Jesus' face. What is truth? You can hear the cynicism in his question. This is a man who has been drowning in skepticism. He succumbed to skepticism and cynicism. This is a man who long ago gave up any hope of finding truth. Just like so many people today, they're cynical and skeptical. And the only truth is, there is no truth. You know, what you say is truth, that's not my truth. All there is in the world is deception and falsehood and disappointment. You know, the minute you believe in something, you find out it's false. No one is to be trusted. That's Pilate. Cynical, skeptical. And at this point, he doesn't even wait for an answer. Verse 38, "When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" So this is his judgment. This is the Roman governor. This is his official judgment. He's examined Jesus. He's drawn his conclusion. I find no guilt in him. And Pilate has no idea how true his words are. Because there is no guilt. There's no fault. No guilt of any kind in Jesus. And then it's at this point that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. So now this is Pilate's second attempt to avoid sentencing Jesus. Thinks he's rid of the problem. Maybe he knew he wasn't. I don't know. But he isn't rid of the problem so easily. Herod sends him back. And this brings us to Pilate's third inquiry. This one, again, is an inquiry of the Jews. Verses 39 and 40. Some time has passed. Jesus has gone to Herod. And Pilate thought he rid himself of this problem, but now Jesus is back. So now he makes a third attempt to release Jesus. And you have to say Pilate was a resourceful man. This is really ingenious what he came up with. Verse 39. He says to the Jews, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Apparently it was a custom during the Passover feast for a Roman governor to release a prisoner. And so he puts Jesus before them as a possible choice. But the Jews won't have it. Verse 40. They cried out again saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And then John tells us Barabbas was a robber. The other gospel writers give us more information about Barabbas. Mark 15, verse 7, Mark tells us the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And then an extra biblical historical source tells us that Barabbas was a well-known member of a local resistance movement dedicated to overthrowing the Roman rule in Judea. And even though he was a thief and a murderer, he was a hero to many of the Jews who disliked Roman control. And so for this reason, the chief priests and the elders had little difficulty persuading the crowd to prefer the release of Barabbas. End quote. Now Luke, he records Pilate's words in greater detail at this point. Luke 23, 14 and 15, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And so putting all this together, we can see what's happening here. Jesus is being falsely accused of insurrection while the true insurrectionist is being released. Pilate's given the Jews every opportunity for them to do the right thing. But they choose instead to release a notorious terrorist and condemn an innocent man. Some claim that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas, and Barabbas means son of the Father. And how ironic this is. The irony is too plain to miss. The Jews are calling for the release of Jesus, son of the Father, while they're condemning Jesus, who is the true son of the true Father. Well, we're going to stop at this point. Let's draw some lessons out of this passage. We'll take up part two of the Roman trial, Jesus' Roman trial, next time, God willing. But for now, let's draw out some practical lessons from these verses that we've looked at. I've got four. One of them isn't on your sheet. I added it this morning, if I have time. Number one, first lesson, beware of incipient legalism and formalism. Beware of incipient legalism and formalism. I'm talking about the tendency to be excessively scrupulous about lesser matters, to be very particular and exacting about ceremonies and rituals and outward concerns, while at the same time one is enslaved to filth and immorality. That's what these Jews were doing. That's exactly what they were like. There was this tendency to make much of little things and then to downplay or ignore altogether things that are truly important. That's what these Jews are doing. And we must not point the finger at them, well, that's what they were like. I'm not like that. We mustn't say that. No, because if we're honest, there is something of that same tendency lurking around in our hearts as well. Traces of it, vestiges of it in our own hearts. A tendency to think, well, it doesn't matter what's going on in here. Nobody can see that. I mean, God sees it, but we don't think of that. As long as everything looks okay out here, it's all about image. It's all about appearance. It doesn't matter what's going on here. But remember what God said to Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He knows everything about us. He sees everything about us. He knows it all. Ryle makes a really good observation at this point. He says, men who know they are wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by excess of zeal in another direction. It's like compensation. You know, I'm really dropping the ball. I'm really blowing it over here, but I can cover that up if I just make up for it over here in these things. I remember a man some years ago who was very exacting with young men and dating purity. And this man, he would accuse young men and think of them having the basest, vilest motives in wanting to date young ladies and accuse them of the vilest practices. And this man, it came out later, had been having an affair, or maybe more than one, but at least one, for years. An adulterous affair. And he was just, they call it projecting, right? Just projecting his own sin upon these young men. So our religion must not consist only of minute attention to external details while we neglect purity of heart and integrity of heart and holiness of heart before God. Scripture tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4. Verse 13, God sees us. He knows the truth about us. He knows everything about us. Do you live like you believe that? Do you? Do you live like you believe that? In a sense, it doesn't matter what other people see. All that really matters is what God sees and knows. May God help us to live like that. Beware of incipient legalism and formalism. Second lesson, which is not on your sheet. Jesus' words to Pilate tell us about the nature of his kingdom. There's a lot could be said about this. I'm just going to give you a couple little seed thoughts you can take and think about on your own. Jesus is telling us about the nature of his kingdom in the statements that he makes to Pilate. A couple things we learn from this. His kingdom is not essentially political. And what a word this is for us today. How we need to remember this. Jesus' kingdom is not essentially political. And so as we think about this, may God help us to avoid two extremes. One extreme is Christians should have nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. A complete, total retreat from serving an office, a political office, or a complete retreat from any kind of political activism. That's an extreme over here. And then there's the other extreme. There's people that want to resurrect a theocracy, right? And bring everything under the Bible. And bring everything under the kingship of Jesus. Somehow we've got to try to steer a straight course between those two opposite extremes, because neither of them are biblical. Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not essentially a political kingdom. Another thing that we can learn from Jesus' words: his kingdom is here now. Where is Jesus right now? Where is he? He's not waiting around somewhere. He's on his throne right now. We know that. He was raised from the dead And then he ascended to the right hand of God. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's on his throne right now. His kingdom is here now. But it's not here as it's going to be. Right? There's a beginning fulfillment and an inaugurated fulfillment. And then there's a final fulfillment yet to come. The prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled now in this time period between the two advents of Christ. And yet the fulfillment here is not the final fulfillment, is it? The church is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But we are not yet what we're going to be. And the kingdom is not yet what it's going to be. And so the kingdom is here now. Jesus brought the kingdom when he came the first time. But it's not here now as it will be one day. And so we need to keep this in mind as we think about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Let's move on. A third lesson. The events associated with Barabbas illustrate substitutionary atonement. The events associated with Barabbas illustrate substitutionary atonement. Most of you here today, you know what substitutionary atonement is. You're going to think this is like the ABCs, but maybe there's somebody here that really isn't clear. What do you mean substitutionary atonement? That seems like a big word. I don't really know what it means. Well, Jesus' death on the cross is substitutionary in nature. That is, Jesus dies vicariously for others. He dies in their place. The Bible teaches this again and again in many places. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus suffers in the place of his people. He dies for them. His death is substitutionary. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He's the unjust one. He didn't deserve to die. Excuse me, he's the just one. He didn't deserve to die. We are the unjust ones. We deserve the death penalty, but Jesus dies in our place, suffers in our place. And there are many more references scattered throughout the Bible that teach Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. And I'm saying to you this morning that Barabbas is an illustration of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus suffers and dies while Barabbas goes free. The sinless Son of God suffers and dies while guilty Barabbas is acquitted and released. Jesus, he's the innocent one. He's treated as though he was guilty. Barabbas, who is guilty, he's treated as though he was innocent, as though he was righteous. This is how God saves sinners. This is how God redeems guilty sinners. Guilty sinners who deserve to die and they're under the wrath of God, but God acquits them and pardons them because Jesus dies in their place, just as if they'd never sinned. Jesus is treated just as if he had sinned. Believers are treated just as if he never sinned. Now, this truth of substitutionary atonement is under attack today. It's been under attack at various times in the history of the Christian church. But if you think about it, this truth is part of what makes the good news, the gospel, good news. God's a holy God. Praise God, he's a holy God. The judge of the universe, the creator of the universe, the king and ruler of the universe is a righteous, holy God. He punishes all sin. Nobody gets away with anything. He punishes all sin. And the penalty that he requires of guilty sinners is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not satisfied in Christ, it's satisfied at the hand of the sinner. But one way or another, God gets payment. God punishes all sin. And the perfection that God requires is provided in Christ. And if you think about it, this is just what you and I need. It's exactly what we need. By his death on the cross, Jesus takes the place of his people, takes the place of guilty sinners. Just like Barabbas, we are guilty before God. Just like Barabbas, we can't deliver ourselves. You and I are Barabbas. Jesus takes our place on the cross in order to deliver us from our sins. His blood shed upon the cross atones for the sins of his people, washes it away. Nothing but the blood of Christ washes away sin. And this God has done in his Son. God pardons guilty sinners. He acquits them, declares them righteous. And Paul says in Romans, in this way, God is just and at the same time, the justifier of who? Romans 4, the ungodly. Imagine this. The righteous, holy God of the universe justifies ungodly people. But he's also just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's important. It is the one who has faith in Jesus. And this brings us to our last lesson. Unbelief is a deadly sin. Deadly sin. Unbelief. And the thing about unbelief, it can appear respectable. Unbelief can appear very moral. Unbelief can appear sophisticated and reasonable. And we look at it and we think, well, how could God send someone like that to hell? I mean, yeah, they're not believing in Jesus, but look what a nice, moral, respectable, upstanding person that is. Well, unbelief can appear very, very respectable, but it's deadly. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's hard for people in the world that are successful with their great achievements. That's hard for them to grasp. What do you mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God? I lead a pretty good life. I think God is pleased with me and how I live. Unbelief is a deadly sin. Multitudes upon multitudes of human beings will perish forever because of unbelief. Here's Pilate. Says to Jesus, what is truth? And you hear the sneer in his words. What is truth? Truth? Oh yeah, Jesus, I've heard that one before. I've heard a lot of folks claiming to have truth and knowing truth. Yeah. Spoken just like someone, this Pilate, he was probably raised up from his youth, from the time of an early age, schooled in the empty speculations of Roman and Greek philosophers. He'd heard it all. Truth? There is no truth. It's like this man is spoiled. He's just ruined for life and ruined for eternity. There is no truth. And how many people are just like him? People just like Pilate today. Skeptical, cynical, unbelieving. They've convinced themselves that there is no truth. They gave up the search a long time ago. There is no truth. All religions are equal. They're all equally false. Others may be fooled. That's okay. You can go along with believing in Jesus and or whatever it is you believe in. That's fine. Not me. I'm not going to be fooled by that. I'm smarter than that. That's the attitude. I remember many years ago going to Maywood, and there was a scientist there, an older man. I'm talking to him about faith in Christ, and you see his face seemed to me anyways, I hope I wasn't reading into it, but his face is like, yeah, I want to believe, but I can't. I can't believe. I know too much. I've heard too much. And the moment I just start to believe a little, all these other things are pulling me back. There's a lot of people just like that today. Maybe there's someone like that here today. Maybe you're very much like Pilate in this regard. And you say, I won't believe. Maybe you would say, I can't believe. I can't believe. Because of all the stuff you've heard, all the stuff you've heard in the past, and it just prevents you can't. Well, you know what? It is true. You can't believe. That is true. There's no way you will believe apart from help from on high, help from God. It's true. You can't believe, not on your own. But there is one who can enable you to believe. There is a God in heaven who gives the gift of faith to people who don't deserve it. He can give you faith. He can do that. He's done that for many people here today. There's a whole bunch of people here today that God has given the gift of faith to. It wasn't in us. I doubt there's a single true believer here today that would say, well, I believe because... No. The reason you believe, the reason I believe, is because God gave the gift of faith. And God is able to give the gift of faith to whoever he wants to give it to. Why don't you ask him? Have you ever asked him? Oh, I can't believe. I won't believe. Have you ever asked him? Maybe you're afraid that if you really asked him, who knows what might happen? And maybe you're scared of that a little bit. Maybe he'll actually do it. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who believes in him, Scripture says, will never be put to shame. There's a lot of things that put us to shame. But the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. So why will you die? Why will you perish? Go to Jesus. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to help you see how glorious and how beautiful he really is. Ask him for help. He promises to save all who will put their trust in him. And Jesus keeps every one of his promises. He's never broken a single promise. Amen. Father, we are frightened at times as we think about how deep our unbelief runs. At times, Father, we are in the grip of it. We find it very difficult to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we're so thankful that there is forgiveness with you, that whatever sin that we have fallen into, whatever sin that we're guilty of, we may come to the Lord Jesus again and again and be forgiven and cleansed. And we pray that you would do this for us as we think about our unbelief. Father, please forgive us. You have proven yourself to us again and again. You've done so much for our souls. And yet at times we are so backward to believe and trust in your word. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, who even now is at your right hand, ruling and reigning over his people. And we long for the day when the fullness of the kingdom will be manifested, and all will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and all will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We long for that day to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for your mercy to us in dying in our place, taking our place upon the cross, taking our punishment, bearing our guilt and our sin. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin and the great redemption which Christ has accomplished for our undeserving souls. Please receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.